may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It is season two of Torah Pearls. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, my friend.
Good evening, good evening.
Good evening. And in Brooklyn, New York, is the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. The hair care extraordinaire, Rabbi Tovia Singer.
The hair care extraordinaire? I do have nice
Come on,
hair. This is true. No, it's true.
You've got incredible hair.
I do. This is very
and
true.
And according to your own profession, it defies the nature. I mean, when you're underwater, it even looks great, is what you're telling
me. I don't understand that. I don't know. I may start giving my lectures underwater. Maybe. it's a pleasure to have you. Technology exists. All right. Anyways, it's a pleasure to have me on. So we're done. Here we are.
We're done. So in a couple of days, let me just remind everybody, it's probably booked out, but you can still call. Tovia is debating Dr. Craig Evans. He will be doing that in Houston Baptist University campus on the 8th of November at 7 p.m. The topic is Jesus the promised Jewish Messiah? So you need to book. You need to register if you want to be in the audience. Now, Tovia, they are recording it, but they're not live streaming it, right?
Right. They just explained to me that they really would like people to attend, and they felt that if it was live streamed, that people wouldn't feel compelled to, attend. So, they just wanted to have a whole nice crowd there, and it was great. So, looking forward to that. So, it's going to be filmed, and we will get it up as quickly as possible. With it'll be multiple cameras, and it'll be filmed and everything, and we'll get it up for you. For those of you who are not able to attend, and those of you who can, sure make sure to introduce yourself to me and give me your credit card number, and I look forward to meeting you. So
that's coming up on the 8th of November. Yeah. So if it's not booked out, people, if you're in the area, by all means, click on the link on this post. It'll take you to the details and you can organize that. Now, comments. Momoka, again, wrote in. He said, in regards to the last program, Lech Lecha, very good program, he said. Full of energy. Liked it so much. Keep up the good work. Thank you, Momoka. Sophie concurred, saying, I agree. The shows are informative, but they're also entertaining. Jono, you have an excellent sense of humor. Well, that's true. I am very funny.
You?
Me, that's what she said. No, she said that I have an excellent sense. She didn't mention you or Jason. I apparently have an excellent sense of humor.
Did she ask to borrow money? What happened?
No. She put an exclamation mark after that sentence.
I have heard a lot of people laugh at you, Jono, but I'm not sure if that's,
yeah, that's it.
Why you? I thought
this is
like,
what she
that
said.
Was my domain. All right.
No, she understands humor. I'm funny. Let's move on. Okay, today we are in Vayera, which is Genesis 18, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 24. Now, we did a program already. Oh, we're way ahead of ourselves. We've done a program already on chapter 18. I'm going to put a link on this post as well so you can listen to that. We don't have to do that again. We can jump along into chapter 19. How's that sound, fellas?
Sounds good.
Well, it sounds like a very, very good deal. Just one point about the Genesis 18 and the text we'll probably be covering here is that the church will use these texts, but sort of all infuse Jesus into all these texts. And this is a methodology that's very Pauline. We find it very much in Hebrews. This is going to come up a lot. And as I mentioned, I don't remember where I said this, but, you know, there's a book that almost made it in called The Gospel of Barnabas, where everything is Jesus all over the place. The Epistle of Barnabas. It didn't make it in, thank God, because it's even more anti-Jewish than the canonized New Testament. And, Jewish-Christian relations would have been worse if that's possible, if it made it into the New Testament. But these are fascinating chapters because here we're watching the forging of the royal nation, the chosen people. And what we're seeing really is, it's not really the chosen people, but it's the people who are choosing God. That's what's happening here at every stage.
Mm-hmm. So true. So in chapter 19, we find, of course, there is the messengers, the angels that come and converse with Abraham. They continue on to Sodom, and they arrive in Sodom in the evening, it says. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to greet them, bowing low with his face to the ground. And he said, please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and bathe your feet, and you may be on your way early. So he's inviting them back to his place, right?
Right. And that was an action, which is very important, that is not acceptable in this kind of city, a city that where kindliness, where hospitality is something that's considered unacceptable. And again, remember we talked about the Torah and Tanakh is always juxtaposing. So we could see the two extremes. There could not be a greater contrast to Abraham, who is sitting at the front of his tent looking for strangers. He is nearly 100 years old, waiting for strangers in the heat of the day. So always bear in mind that these are not independent texts, but these are, this one is juxtaposing against the other. Abraham, the most extreme. I mean, you look at, you know, look at Saudi Arabia. Here we had in Haiti a number of years ago an earthquake where hundreds of thousands of people were killed. Saudi Arabia, a wealthy country with this relatively small thing. They didn't care. No one cared. The Persian Gulf country didn't care. A tiny little Israel, little country. Thousands of miles away is Haiti. Haiti, a people of another race, a people of another religion on another hemisphere. And the first hospitals that were there, the largest and most best equipped hospitals to help people that Israel has no expectation of receiving anything from, was Israel. And this was reported on all the news, and the Arabs couldn't stand it. And they were shocked. The whole world was shocked. The fact the Israeli hospitals were there. So you see that the seed of Abraham is acting in the same way. This contrast between Abraham on the one extreme, Lot is in the middle. He's a nefarious character. We're going to see qualities about him that are undesirable. But Sodom is on one end of the world. Remember, we talked about the name Ivri. Abraham is Ivri. He is on the absolute other end of the whole spectrum of the world. He stands for absolute, complete obedience and kindliness. That's the key of Abraham.
So they were going to spend the night in the square, but he insisted. He brought them back. They came back to his place. And what unfolds here, Toby, is one of the most bizarre stories in the Tanakh, in the Torah. And the men of Sodom surround the place, and they demand that Lot bring out the two men that he brought home so that they can, they want to have sex with these angels.
Right, who they perceive as men, and therefore they want to, as we get the word sodomize, they want to engage in a homosexual relationship with them, and they want them, and we see what this brought, and it brought the destruction. It was all very interconnected. I would say something, and I want to say something I never, ever said. I'm going to say it, and it's going to offend some people, but it's something I've observed. I remember a number of years ago, I met a fellow who actually came to my lecture, who had a necklace and had the Star of David, and also hanging from the same necklace was a symbol, and it had a circle with an arrow coming out of it. And what does that mean? What does that mean? He says, it means I'm gay. That's what he said. Mm-hmm. Okay, and what is the star? It's like strange. Like, well, he said, well, I specifically wear the star, Jewish star, with that symbol because in the gay community, his words, he said there's such a visceral anti-Israel bias. And as you know, they have floats in the gay, and it's so strong that I wanted to point out that I love Israel, but I'm gay, because it really upsets me. And one of the very strange things that I've encountered, and I saw this when I saw these international solidarity movements and so on, there is some sort of connection. I don't know what it is, because the statistic would not bear out how many people are gay and they viscerally despise Israel. I'm talking about the leadership. I don't mean an individual. I'm talking about the leadership position. I remember once I attended because I wanted to see what this group, International Solidarity Movement, is about. And I went to this gay synagogue where they were gathering. I mean, which, and in fact, the America's largest gay lesbian synagogue, I'm just telling you, Simchat Torah, apparently they're very happy there in New York. You know, each one was getting up and talking about how they're gay, how I'm a lesbian, and how I, you know, go there to protect the Palestinians. And at the end of the whole thing, I was wearing a baseball cap. I was going, don't you know that if in the Palestinian Authority areas and in every area that we're in the Arab world, gays and lesbians are killed and, you know, they're imprisoned and they're thing. And it happens to be they're marching freely all over Israel. What? So the person, they were very shocked when I said that. I didn't even say gay. I say homosexuals, which was a mistake because that kind of lets on. And I didn't want, so she said, you don't say it's the occupation. Because the occupation, they act this way. If there was no occupation, somehow women would be able to drive in Saudi Arabia. Like, it's the occupation's fault. I was sitting there shocked. But there is, it is an astonishing thing that there is, I cannot explain to you why, but we see a wickedness in this world. Not again, I don't know, talk about the individual, a person. I never forget this young man who was in the church. I want to make this clear. Years ago, he was in the church. It was a messianic group. And eventually, we stayed up studying Torah. And at the end of the night, he was pretty convinced that he wanted to return back to his faith. Mm-hmm. And Randy said to me, turned to me, he said, Rabbi, I have a problem. Now, if you've been a rabbi long enough, it usually takes about within 4 or 5 words, you really know where it's going. Uh-huh. You know, because the discomfort, you just know. You just done this long enough. But he's taking 10 minutes to explain to me. Finally gets out that when I see other men, I'm attracted to them. How do I deal with it? What do I do with that? Now, as he's giving me his speech, I'm literally praying to God for the wisdom to know how to speak to him. Because this is a struggle. It was hard for me. It was embarrassing, shame. But when he finished, I said to him, you're so lucky. I envy you. Mm-hmm. And he looked at me. That was nuts. He said, well, Rabbi, why do you envy me? I said, I'll tell you the truth. I said, after 120 years, when I go and I stand before God, me, is God going to reward me for not living the life of a homosexual? I don't think so. Why? Because this is not something that would even occur to me. Mm-hmm. But if you say, look, Hashem, I feel attracted to men, but you commanded me that this act, we don't know why, is sinful. And therefore, I won't do this. I will resist this temptation as other men resist being with married women or whatever it is. Do you know what your reward will be in the world to come? You know how great that is? You know how beloved it is? You have such an opportunity I will never have, and I envy you. And he smiled because he realized that you can take whatever desire you have and serve God with it. So it's a very important point I want to make.
Really good point.
Yeah, means that's the person who has any kind of inclination says, look, I would like to, but I won't. That's the greatest person in the world. Not as we have in the Sermon of the Mount, if you think it already, you did it. It's just the opposite. The person who's tempted and resistant, that's the great person. A person who's alone on an island with his wife all of his life and they're in a secluded island, no one else, he's not going to be applauded or lauded. She's not going to be lauded for not committing adultery when no other person was ever on the island. It's the person who's tempted, as Abraham is here in these chapters, and constantly, again and again, we're going to come to the greatest test. He had the choice, and the alternative was very, very appealing. You know, I'm sure he would rather give his son braces than what God was asking him. But the key is that's the key point, is what do you do with that temptation? Mm. And that's how you serve God. It's with the temptation. I hate lobster. I do. I mean, I don't hate it. I never tasted it, but it looks like a cockroach. It does. It looks like a, don't tell me you guys have had it. It looks like, I want to call an exterminator when I see a lobster. I'm going, it looks like a thing. Every time, do you ever go in the store, they have live lobsters in a tank? Do you ever see that?
Yeah.
Oh, do you know, can I just ask you a question? I'd never asked anyone in my life this. I feel really guilty when I'm passing by, because I feel like they're sitting there with the rubber bands on their hands and they're pleading with me to save them. Like, rescue me, please. And I like have to turn my head the other way and like just not look at them as I pass them by.
Because I can understand that, because how many incredible photographs you take of lobsters, of shrimp, of various related animals underwater, and they're beautiful in their natural habitat. And they look at you and they go, hey, our ancestors spoke of you many moons ago. Can you please take us back to the water and put us back where we're supposed to be?
Right. So I always feel a little guilty, like when I pass them by, like I'm not saving somebody from their own Auschwitz. Like they're going to. So I feel like, oh, yeah, there you go. Go ahead, pass them by.
To resist to eating things that the Bible says is unclean, also to resist engaging in an activity that the Bible says is unclean. But it's so much more than that, Toby. Here in this chapter, it's not just that these men of Sodom want to engage in a sexual activity which is not kosher, so to speak. They actually want to engage in homosexual rape, yeah, is what they want to do. And the weird thing about this, and I still have never had a satisfactory answer, and maybe you can help me out. Lot is happy to supply them, not with the two messengers, the strangers that have come to stay in his house, but with his daughters. Can you explain it?
I only could say what the consequences are. Let me introduce an intriguing thing about this with his daughters. It's impossible to not notice the fact that Lot offers his daughters, which they turned down, and his daughters, immediately after Sodom is destroyed, actually get him drunk, and he actually sleeps with each of his two daughters, and they produce a child from him. So those two stories are intimately connected. One other point should be made about Lot's decency, and this will show you how depraved Lot was. You see, let's just examine all the characters here. Let's take the daughters for a moment. The daughters actually had a logical reason for sleeping with their father. And that is that they were so attracted to him or they wanted to engage in incest. They thought the world was over and they wanted to repropagate the world, and they just could not figure out another way to do this. Except
they thought this was another sort of a flood story, for example.
Right, exactly.
They thought it was all over, it's all been wiped out, we're the last ones left, and we have to keep the human race going.
And I'll push that further. They're thinking, we're starting the Genesis story over again. And obviously the first children, boys and girls in Genesis, the daughters are not mentioned, but obviously they were originally sleeping with their sisters. See, originally, or else, because there were no other couples in the world. So really we can make a case for the daughters of what they were thinking, okay? Mm-hmm. And therefore, we could say that they're not completely evil, because they had a motive that could be explained. Now, everybody sort of can be explained. Here's the question about Lot. So one might argue, well, Lot got drunk and he was so intoxicated, therefore he did something that he would otherwise not do. Great. That explains one daughter. How did he allow himself? That means he gets up the next morning, he realizes that he just had sex with his daughter.
Does he realize that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, he gets up the next day. He just gets up the next day. How did he go? And then how does he get drunk?
I don't know, but that occurred to me. I mean, if you get that hammered one night, the last thing one would expect you're going to want to do is drink more the following night. But apparently,
he does exactly that.
He does.
So here we have this hanging depravity about Lot, this guy who's a problem all the way through, whose spiritual barometer is off. And in a way, Lot is more the kind of person you relate to. Look, the people of Sodom wanting to rape homosexual, they don't welcome in strangers. That's the extreme evil. That's like Hitler. That's Eichmann. You know, but it's the people who are in the middle who are the sort of indifferent ones, who are in this gray. That's where Lot is. Lot is in the middle of all this. But you can see that when it comes to him, every time he's making choices, he's making the most deplorable choices possible. He's saved only because he's Abraham's kin, only because of his relationship with Abraham. But he's getting hammered two nights in a row after he slept with his sister. So therefore, the daughters sort of, I could when I say advocate for, the case could be made to exonerate them of some of their culpability here. But Lote getting drunk the second night, that is unbelievable. That's what we're dealing with. So once we understand that we're dealing with a person who is spiritually depraved, and particularly with regards to his daughters, that means he didn't have respect for their integrity to make sure that the next day to stay away. So therefore, now we can go back and see here that Lode, in fact, was a person whose spiritual barometer cannot be trusted. And in fact, he knew that these were angels who were with him, and therefore he wanted in some way that wouldn't happen. The other, remember the other thing, and that is Lote wanted to take it out. Lote wanted to get out of a place that was going to be destroyed. If that's the case, he's not going to allow his ticket to freedom to become defiled. He would much rather his daughters get defiled, then he can get out rather than these men, angels with him. If something happens to them, he has no ticket to freedom. So Lote is Abraham is making the perfect decision at every juncture, and Lote is making the deplorable decision at every juncture.
That's probably one of the better explanations I've had in regards to this. That's very good. Jason?
Well, and I don't believe I'm going to say this, but I'm going to have to disagree with Tovia.
Well, let's have a debate. Go on.
Because Lot has just come from a small town called Zoar, and that town was saved. And I'm assuming that town was populated. And so the daughters knew there were other people. But my perspective here is that the daughters grew up in Sodom. They just thought this was a normal act. Lot was not a child of Sodom. He was a citizen of Sodom. He was brought up with Abraham. So he had a different perception of manners and how to treat mankind. Wasn't as perfect as Abraham. He made mistakes. But his children grew up within the walls of Sodom. Their understanding of life was maybe, and their perception of how to have a relationship, very different. But yeah, I think that maybe, I really can't believe I'm saying it, maybe they didn't think that there wasn't anyone else. And because in Genesis 19, around, when I should probably have a look, yeah, around 20, mm-hmm. It speaks about how this town Zoar was saved. And I think actually Lot asks for it to be saved.
He pleads with the angels, I don't want to go that far, let me just go over here, there's this town, it's closer, and they say, okay, so go there. And then we're going to wipe out Sodom. So, Tobia, that's a fair point that he makes. I mean, Jason, it still stands, of course, that Lot got really blindingly drunk twice in a row, makes for a massive hangover.
Absolutely.
Says something about the man.
Right. So the source of what I'm suggesting is in the text, which means if we go to Genesis 19, what I was describing is, in fact, you know, precisely what the Torah tells us. It tells us in verse 31 that, in fact, they had reasoned this through. So they had two parts. Number one, there's no man in the land to marry us. That was very important. Number two is, our father is old, which means that basically the clock is ticking. There's just so long that he has where he's going to be able to be, is going to be able to inseminate us, where he's going to be able to get us pregnant. So, in fact, this conundrum of there are no men around, this is all we have is our father, he's getting old, which means we don't have time left. We're going to give him wine to get him drunk so that there'll be offspring in the world. This is in fact what they were doing. This is what they were thinking. The text is making it very clear. They weren't saying, you know, something like the people of Sodom that, you know, let's rape dad because he's whatever, because we lust after him. It was really a thought out strategic plan, and they did believe there was no man in the land to marry them.
Certainly food for thought. Nevertheless, it does go on. Now, by the way, the children of Lot's daughters.
And I'm not talking to Jason for 10 minutes for disagreeing with me. Continue. But I said, no, 10 minutes. No, there's a 10 minute now. I'm starting the clock right now. I'm looking at my watch. 10 minutes, I'm not talking to Jason. That's it. I don't know.
I'm on
Jason,
the
Jason,
step.
Who? I never heard of it. That's it. And not only that, I'm not going to even use any word that has the letter I in it for Ireland in the next 10 minutes. I'm boycotting the letter I. So I'm not going to – I blew it already. I'm going to try not to use any word that has the letter that comes after A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, that comes after H and before J. And then we have 9 minutes left. I'm not talking because he disagreed. That's it. So that's it. So I'm not talking about – I'm not going to even use a word that has a letter. I'm not going to say the letter, but it's the one before – the one – before K, so I'm not going to do it. Why is it we have to, in order to figure out what comes after, we have to go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. Why do we have to do this? Why
you
don't
have to
we
sing it too?
Why do we have to sing it? Why? I'm asking a question. I need answers now.
You can't just go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J.
No, I have to do it.
A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, P.
I can remember the book of Zachariah Bahat, but I can't remember the island, the ABC. ABC, like I would first grade, Mrs. Engel, my teacher, wherever she is. What is wrong with us? Why do we have to go ABCD? You know, what letter? Okay, there we go. And then, you know, until I was like, I used to think like elemento was a letter. Elemento?
Yeah, elemento.
Elemento. Yeah, elemento. But when I was about 32 years old, I found out, in fact, it wasn't. Anyway, let's continue. So I just want to say that.
Well, I always thought it'd be a great band name, like a name for a band, elemento. I think that'd be
elemento,
great.
Elemento. What's going on?
Someone should do that. Start a band, call it elemento. Okay, so now the children of the daughters of Lot.
7 minutes left still. I just want to make that point.
If I'm wrong, that's the Moabites.
You're wrong.
And the
Everybody's wrong. And that's it.
Everyone's that's the it. Enemies of Israel, that's which you it. Can't say because there's an I in it. But it's the enemies of Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot's daughters. That's correct, right?
Yeah.
The interesting thing about that is, of course, that Ruth was a Moabite, a Moabitess. The wife of Solomon, Naamah, was an Ammonite, and she was the mother of King Rehoboam. Is that I think that's right.
Yes. And this is a question, I'm not starting it with anyone, but every Karaite has to answer. That means those who wish to suggest that there is no oral Torah, that means that there isn't a oral Torah that accompanies the written Torah. That means if you have no other information, Ruth could not have become a Jew, could not be the ancestor of King David and the Messiah. And none of this could have happened. It's only with the oral Torah that tells us that when it says, it's not in the text, and that's very important. From the plain reading in the text, every person who's a descendant of these two would not be able to become part of the Jewish people forever. The scripture is very clear on that. So I'm just saying, this is when our people say that there is a information that's supplied along with it, that this is the principle, but there is defining information that it means Moavi v'loy Moavis, which means a male and not a female, and so on. That's only the oral Torah. But without the oral Torah, a person has to, any person who says, I don't believe in the Talmud, it's made by men. Really? You don't believe in the Talmud of men? You explain to me how these women were able to join, how Ruth was able to join the Jewish people. That's all.
I mean, can't believe I'm going to do this, but I'm going to disagree with you now, because
I'm not.
What is it with this program?
Is there another show I could join somewhere? Let's go. I'm about to get a continent. I finished with Europe, Australia. The toilet. Now I'm going to the next cut. Let me find somebody from Malaysia. I don't know. Go ahead. Yes, what do you want from me?
This is okay. We're in just very quickly. We're in Deuteronomy chapter. What is that? Deuteronomy chapter
23, verse 3-4.
There it is. Okay, and what it says, I'm just going to read it. You tell me where this is incorrect in the text. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants. None of his. Now, descendants is in italics. It's not actually in the text. One of his shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water and the robe when you came out of Egypt, and so on and so forth. And now, his is not enough information?
No. It doesn't say that in the text at all.
What does it say in the text?
Yeah, let's take a look at the text over here.
Go on.
Talking about Deuteronomy. We're talking about
Deuteronomy 23, verse 3.
23. And let's go to the text right over here. Lo yavi mamzu b'kal Hashem, gam ador asir, lo yavi b'kal Hashem, lo yavi amoni u'mo'avi b'kal Hashem. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything of his. It's not there.
Doesn't have
his. No. Lahem Bekala Hashem Adalam. Doesn't nothing.
Interesting. No, I mean, so there's
this is what people try to do, okay? What people try to do, but this is like the kind of stuff I'm not trying to make fun of them, but those who try to have that comeback. So what they says is Lo Yovi Lohem Bekal Hashem Adalam. They cannot enter the congregation. So the word Lohem is to them. So it happens to be masculine. But the rule, so it doesn't say lohen, which would be females. But that's stupid. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the argument, but that's stupid because the rule, the grammar rule is the following. If it's only women, it's lohen. Even if there's one man, it's lohem, means men and women. So therefore, this is all nonsense.
Okay, right. There's something for the people to consider.
Yes. The question is why? So first of all, it's not there. I mean, you can consider all you want to, but I'll never talk to you again if you disagree with me. Just the consequences. Now, you understand why. It's a very interesting thing. The question is, why can't they come out? What did they do wrong? I mean, their descendants, they didn't sleep incestuously. What the heck is going on? So wait, we have to make sense out of all this. So what I want to do is, I want to devote the rest of the show to me. No, I'm kidding. What I want to do is, because they're ganging up on me. So what I want to do is understand that there is something we have to explain, we have to bring light to here, and that is, why is there this problem with they had incest, this. In fact, everybody comes from incest, essentially, because Adam and Eve had children, boys, and we all come from. What is going on? So therefore, you have to go to the next passage, and then you'll see why God did not put this prohibition on the females, just the males. See, it continues. Let's go to verse 5 of Deuteronomy 23, because it actually then tells us, al divar, which means because. So if a verse starts with because, what does it mean? It's explaining the verse before. So it says, al divar shaloi kidmu eschem balechem uvamayim baderech b'tseischem imitzrayim v'asher shachar aleches bilim v'olim. So therefore, what the text is saying here is that the reason that is because when you pass by their land, they did not come out. Here you are, a hungry nation. You came right to the land, which we did, and they did not come out to greet you with food and with water. Okay, so now, this is a little different. So now we have an angle here. The Torah is actually telling us why. But that's the case. Now we have an understanding of why Hashem puts the prohibition just on men, not women. Because was it in antiquity, did women ever go out to greet strangers? The answer is no. They always stayed inside. It was always the men that came out. Women, girls didn't go out to greet people. How do you know? We just saw it with Abraham. Sarah was in the tent. She didn't know. Women stayed inside. It was the men. It was dangerous for women. Men went out to greet. So therefore, this is where we see the allusion to the fact that it was the men who would have been incumbent upon them to greet, to have supplied food and water. And again, juxtaposed back to Rebecca, you know, what are you supposed to do is to offer water to do this. Now, Rebecca happened to be there anyways. Rebecca was just going to fill up her own stuff. But the point is, and that's again a juxtaposition. So it's important to understand why there's a male-female difference here, is because there was never an expectation that a female would leave her home to go greet strangers and wayfarers. So that's the key of Deuteronomy. I mean, I'm not imposing anything. The text says it. The text says Aldivar. This is the reason. So that's why.
Okay. So there's, again, hey, something else to consider. Jason, any thoughts?
Well, while Tovey was talking.
Who's Jason? Yeah. I never heard of him.
While Tovey was talking, I was using the internet, as I like to do, to have a look for Moabite versus Moabite S in a text in English.
Sure.
And that they do make clear differences between Moabite and Moabite text in the English, and obviously I don't need to back up Toby's use of Hebrew, but for those of you that are like me that can't speak Hebrew, the concordances also back up different words for Moabite S. They make specific differences between Moabite and Moabite S, Ammonite and Ammonite S, even down to, and I found this interesting, Ruth 2:6 says she was the young Moabite woman. Mm-hmm. Why add the woman on the end when there are other lines which have specific Hebrew word, a specific Hebrew word for Moabite S? Why not? She is the young Moabite. It's clear that she's a she from the mm-hmm. passage. So yeah, there are specific uses for male and female Moabites and Amorites, and that for me would be a compelling. If we are going on the if we are going out and saying that the words themselves are super important, then we really have to ask, why didn't it say all Moabites, you know, of any sex?
Fair enough, I think. Okay. So there's a lot of information for people to consider and put together, but we can't keep coming down there because we're in the Torah portion. Mm. We have to return to it. Now, listen, that takes care of the descendants of Lot. Abraham and Abimelech. Now, Tovia, this is the second time we see this. This is not the same story, but it's a very similar story. Abraham again says to Sarah, his wife, just say that you're my sister. He says to Abimelech, oh, she's my sister. Here's a question, Tovia. Is Sarah his sister?
In a way, she's kin. And in fact, the text is very clear. One caveat here, they already had the plan set up from the last time. If you notice here, he doesn't ask her permission to do it. He actually just does it. There's no We have that. We don't have Abraham asking her. They already have the plan in sense, but she is the daughter, and Abraham is going to explain this. It means this is in the text because she is his niece. She is the daughter of his brother, which is a permissible relationship.
So what you just said, let me just emphasize that you just said she is his niece and not his half sister, not his sister, but right. His niece.
That's correct. She is the daughter of his brother. So therefore they're kin. So therefore, he's saying, look, it's not. And what is important is Abraham never says, she is not my wife. That's what's very critical here. So, and Abraham, of course, felt that this was a saving of life. But here, what's happening here is that Abraham is not asking her permission any longer. She says, she's my sister. And he's doing this. The text is going to be very rich here. And that is Abraham sees that this is a people who don't do something. They're not bringing out food and water to him. They're not feeding. That means God, this is just another place where people just do not fear God. That becomes very clear to Abraham. And he's going to say that when Avimelech takes, and again, we have the thing, he just takes his wife, doesn't ask questions, and so on.
And he falls into a predicament as well. And he actually, he figures it out, and God says to him, you know, I prevented you from sleeping with her, pretty much. And then he kind of has this discussion with Abraham, saying, why did you allow this to happen? Why didn't you tell me? But in any case, Avimelech sends them away again with sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restores Sarah, his wife, to him, and so it continues on.
Jason
who?
Genesis 20, verse 7 is the first use of the word prophet in your Tanakh. I thought that was
cool. Oh, that's
cool.
True. And Abraham is the first person in the Torah to be called a prophet. Is that? I think that's right, isn't it, Topia?
Yeah, right. No, he's a prophet. And the word in Navi, just so we know, there are seven terms for Navi that are used, so vision and so on. But the word Navi, this word really comes from the root of to speak. I mean, someone who is teaching and instructing and inspiring people to do tshuva. So there are different, a person can have a vision and so on and so forth. But what we're finding here, that Abraham is speaking to people, which means that he is representing God by using his mouth to actually go and preach. You're going to see, interestingly, that at the end of Isaiah chapter 6, God's going to ask Isaiah, because he's so angry, don't preach to the people, I don't want them to repent. That's why Isaiah 6 is 6, not chapter 1, where it would be, because they didn't want to put that as the first chapter. So the word there is a language of his entire operation of bringing pagans to know about one God is through his lips, using the power of speech, which is unique to a person, yes.
chapter 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said, did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age and at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. Now, this is the first male of the family who was circumcised at 8 days old, right?
That's no, great. Not and right.
Really, no, not right?
No, I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Because at the end of the last week's Torah portion, wow, I'm in a mood. Right. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in the house, and all that were born with his money, every male, and circumcised the foreskin of the flesh on that same day.
Uh-huh.
And did I not read in this as well that Ishmael, his son, was... I take it back. Apologies.
So I think the score right now is, what, like 4-0? Or what, where are we? I think there's just one more line now that goes diagonally through the whole thing over here.
Too much coffee today. That's what it is.
We have it here. All right.
So this is the 8 days old. He's circumcised at 8 days old. And God has commanded him, as God commanded him.
Go ahead, yes, go ahead.
He was 100 years old
yeah.
when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear me will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said, Abraham, that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. What an awesome passage that is.
And uh-huh. the fact that if we go back and she says she's laughing, wouldn't she be laughing at the fact that she actually can have children? I mean, she's now finally joining in, which means she is now laughing with the joy that Abraham rejoiced with in 17. And remember mm-hmm. the complaint. See, she's filled with wow. This is a big wow moment for him, because remember when Sarah overhears from the angel that next year you're going to have a child, she says, my husband's too old to bear children. And if you notice that, I mentioned this in another show we did, that God does not repeat it over to Abraham. And mm-hmm. in fact, she is now rejoicing. So you see, everything is coming now to a beautiful moment where everything makes sense. The Jewish people are a supernatural people. She understands right now that, what a great thing, I could bring my husband children in mm-hmm. his old age. So now it really comes together as a beautiful
It is beautiful, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's what's happening over here, yeah.
But so now it says the child grew. So the child grew, rather, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. It says Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, saw the son of Hagar scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And so this whole thing goes on. And God says to Abraham, look, do what Sarah says. I'm going to make a great nation of Ishmael, because after all, he is your seed. Why? Why? Mm. Tobia, why?
And it's very interesting here. You notice that there's a play on word. The Hebrew word is misachek, which means mocking, which mm-hmm. is a very interesting thing. It's a very similar word to the word Yitzhak, which means that this is a person now who has now seen everything. She now, Hagar, saw that in fact God had blessed Sarah. And you see, and now she sees mocking for what it really is. That mocking means to make fun of something, to what, and this is why the opening passage of the whole book of Psalms is to stay away from those who are mockers. Mockers means to make fun of something that's valuable and to dismiss it as invaluable. That's really a mocker is. Uh-huh. And that's why it says, you know, Moshe Leitzim Loyova, your person should not be among the mockers. This she recognized right away is the kind of quality or the kind of characteristic that was toxic for a sacred family, that would poison and pollute a great nation that had to emerge from this child. That's very important.
But so it says in verse 18, arise and lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Why? Just in a nutshell, why did God have to make a great nation of Ishmael? Wouldn't it have been vastly easier if he had not? I mean, it's a bit, help me out. I just don't understand.
Well, there always had to be in the world, we have always watched every single step of the way. I've been using the word juxtaposition, which means that Hashem is mm-hmm. creating free will. And that means people have choice. They can move in one direction or the other. People ask, why doesn't God destroy all, pork? Why doesn't he destroy all these things? The answer is that we would have no free will in the world. So what's very, very important is that people now can make a choice. Here we are living today. Well, people have to choose. They have to choose between the B'nai Yishmael and the B'nai Yitzchak. They have to choose between these two. You know, we're living in a time where, in fact, the most important moral decision that every human being has to make now is that they're going to bless Israel, right? Which means mm-hmm. to not support the Arabs, or are they going to bless the Arabs and therefore turn their back on Israel? So isn't it interesting that here we are living in today where the absolute test for the entire world is, are they going to emulate Abraham or not? Are they going mm-hmm. to pass this test? So therefore, the test today is we are all being tested over again to see if, in fact, we are God's servant the way Abraham was, my friend, Isaiah chapter 41. And that's the whole deal. The question is, who are you going to be like? So it's very important for these polar opposites to be up and now for people to make the choice. Are you going to support those who shoot rockets directly at civilian areas and try to kill children? You know, I mean, imagine for a moment, think for a moment, if Israel, the state of Israel, I want to always apply it to where we are now. Imagine if Israel tried to use its own citizens as human shields. How ineffective would that be? Meaning, if Israel would put its children, Jewish children, on their homes and put them out there, would that in any way incentivize Hamas to not shoot rockets? No. It would be the opposite. They'd shoot even more rockets. Because that would be, that's great. We could actually kill children. So we see such a stark contrast. So what I'm saying is I want to take what we're seeing here on paper, which may seem like a sort of two-dimensional, make it three-dimensional. Here we are. We have the behavior of the children of Yishmael and the children of Isaac, and we see two complete opposites, and God is saying to the world, go ahead and make your choice. Are you going to choose Yitzhak or are you going to choose Yishmael? It's the greatest moral decision that every human being on earth has to make today.
Mm. Jason, thoughts, my friend?
No, generally speaking, people don't read on from the point that Hagar and the baby are in the desert. You know, there's a little passage afterwards that speaks about Abraham's, a little thing that Abraham has with Abimelech about a well that Abimelech's men have kind of taken over, and they have a little argument, and then they make kind of a covenant. And when I was studying for the Torah portion, you see the word Beersheba comes up, and I thought it'd be worth mentioning that the name is, that place is named because of this tiny little passage where
that is
Abraham digs a well. And he sends seven, I think it's sheep. He sends seven sheep or seven lambs to Abimelech and says, I'm sending you these to show you as a little sign of remembrance that I've built this well of seven, which is where Beersheba comes from. And I thought that was worth mentioning.
I'm really glad you brought that up, because we've just passed the 31st of October, and it was the 31st of October in 1917, Tobia, when Australia, the Light Horse Brigade in the First World War, liberated Beersheba.
Really?
It was. We did that.
Really?
Yeah, we did.
You can still see the kangaroo marks around.
Oh, what's that?
Light Horse Brigade. Look it up, people. Brigade.
Wait, everybody. You should know, like, every single person listening to the show right now is in Wikipedia. Anyway,
I'm telling you, it was a spectacular thing. Not since Alexander the Great has cavalry of that size moved through the desert down there and been able to do something like that. And it was us. We did it. Good on the Aussies. All right. Now, really, really quickly, in a nutshell, here's one for you, Tobia. If we can do this quickly, because we need to spend the last remaining moments in chapter 22. Yeah. But in the last verse of 21, it says, then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord. There's the tetragrammaton there. He called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, there is that's an interesting thing. There is a theory regarding the sources of the Torah, you know, the J-E-P, the Yahwist, the Elohist, the priestly source. Just very quickly, in a nutshell, thoughts on that?
Thoughts on documentary hypothesis?
Is yeah.
That what you mean? It's really, you know, there was a man named Solomon Schechter who was a reader at Cambridge University. He's really, you know, people think the Dead Sea Scrolls story begins in 1947. It really begins with him in his discovery of the great texts in the ancient city of Cairo, the Geniza, that were brought back to London. And, you know, he called higher criticism the idea that there are actually the Torah was not written by a single author, but by it's a composite of written by multiple authors at different times. And we can see that because the name of God is different, so it must have been different authors who wrote it. So you have the E. Committee, you have which would stand for the Elohim group, you would have the J, obviously that's that group, and then you have the Priestly group, they'd be very responsible for the book of Leviticus, you know, and so on. And now, Solomon Schechter called this higher anti-Semitism. He was actually the founder, essentially, of the conservative movement, and he considered this completely very anti-Semitic. And there was a theory that was espoused in the modern sense by Wilhelmsen, although ideas like that were surfacing earlier. But people don't realize what this German theory really is and why it's so anti-Jewish. It's not only because the theory says that the Torah was not written by one, but it was written by, and this, incidentally, has been disproven many times. I'd encourage people to read Cassuto's book on this. He was a great rabbi, Italian rabbi who lived 100 years ago. He's the last person really to see the Aleppo Codex in complete. And he has you can read it, but it's of course astounding. But what Wilhelmsen was really advancing, this is what people don't know, is this is really a Christian idea in his mind. Now, it's not normative Christianity, but this is what he was really saying. What Wilhelmsen was suggesting is that the original, the oldest, the most, the proto-Bible was really the part of being good to others. It's the prophetic message. That was the old one. Being good to everyone, be good to your neighbor, your charity, and so on and so forth. It was the later additions that come that will add the idea of all these commandments and laws and so on and so forth. And what Wilhelmsen is therefore proposing is this is what Jesus came to do. He came to restore back the original Judaism, in that the original Judaism was what Jesus was saying. If you notice that in the Gospels, you know, you have all the ideas of love your neighbor, you have the idea, you know, here is the Lord is the Lord one. You know, that's all there. Trinity is much, much later. What is constantly coming trampled underfoot is the law part, the Sabbath part, you know, Sabbath, you know, was made for man, not man for Sabbath, so on and so forth. That's the one of the Ten Commandments. That's the only one that really gets kicked down in the Gospels. All the other nine stand freely. So what Wilhelmsen is saying is, no, you don't get it. Jesus basically came to restore the authentic Judaism, which is the parts of the Torah that were the earlier parts. And those are the later parts are really a corruption. So therefore, most people look at what's called higher criticism today, which is taught very widely in the academic world as normative. Now, I should say on their behalf that those who teach documentary hypothesis will tell you there are massive problems with it because it just doesn't work. None of it works. If you take the names of God and look at it, you'll see that you'll have different concepts assigned with different ones. You find the wrong name in the wrong test. It actually collapses completely. But the reason this is really, really offensive is on a second level. It's not just denying that the Torah is God-given. In fact, Moses didn't write the whole Torah, which is absolute heresy. But what Wilhelmsen, what's being advanced here is, in fact, the Jews had corrupted the true word of God, and it was Jesus who came, it was Christianity who came, to get rid of those that later, the later stuff, like the legal stuff and so on, because Jesus came to really restore the original Judaism. And that's why Schechter would call this higher anti-Semitism, because in its original form, it really was very anti-Jewish, not so much anti-Christian. And I just want, not anti-Christian. And one other thing, I know people are scratching their head, and I just want to say this, explain a point that's very deep, very deep. So I want you to hold on. And maybe some people will really disagree with me, but I've been watching this a long time, trying to figure out what's going on in the minds of Jews. I mean, and Jews and Christians. Why? Like, how could Jews and Christians be looking at the same text and draw such a different conclusion? What really is going on in the mind of the devout Christian is, as I said, may have said before, Jesus loves you. That's what the children are taught from their youth. That means the first thing that Christians believe is that Jesus loves you, and he died and he rose from the dead. Based on that belief, that is the axiom. That's the understanding. Therefore, they believe in Tanakh. Do you understand? Because Tanakh mm-hmm. comes along with that. The Jewish Bible comes mm-hmm. along with it. So they believe in Tanakh because they believe Jesus died, rose from the dead, and he's the Messiah. So therefore, in order to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and loves you, you have to believe in Tanakh. I mean, Tanakh is not the source of their faith. The source of the Christian faith, really, you have to scratch away, is really Jesus died for you. That's why the reject language is there. How could you reject Jesus? What do you mean? Well, the reason is that's the whole foundation is Jesus. The Jew is rejecting mm-hmm. the claims of Christianity because they're looking at the Jewish Bible. It's not personal about Jesus, because we don't know why you're saying reject. We'll look at the Jewish Bible, and then we're examining the claims of the church and saying they're not consistent. But what's really happening in the Christian mind is, I believe in Jesus because of the stories about Jesus, not the theologies of Paul. And therefore, I love him, and I know he died for my sins and rose for me. Therefore, I believe in Tanakh. And therefore, Wilhelsen's idea is going to fit very well. It is not orthodoxy in Christianity. So I want to make sure everyone doesn't think that evangelicals believe that. They despise this, but they don't understand what was being inferred with documentary hypothesis in its early stages.
Mm-hmm. Fascinating stuff. So listen, the way that chapter 22 begins, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you, which I shall tell you." Tobia, there seems to be some similarities between the beginning of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 12, Lech Lecha.
That means the identical language. That means, and I actually slipped this out, I think, last week. And that is, this is the 10th test. This is the final test. This is the greatest test. This, incidentally, I hope you also notice, is the only time that we're told that God is testing Abraham, because we're told that in the beginning. In all the previous 9 tests, it never said God is testing Abraham saying Lech Lecha, because this one God never intends for him to carry out. So Hashem is telling you, God, the Bible, Torah is telling you, God is testing Abraham. That's very critical over here. And then mm-hmm. he could have said, just take Isaac. But it's exactly that same kind of mode. He wants to make this as hard as possible. This is the one that you love. This is your only son, which means the only one who the covenant is going to go through. Mm-hmm. This is, you know, the one who I promised you. And I want you to go and, now people say a burnt offering, but you notice the language of the Hebrew is, it never says kill him. This is very important. It says, the text says, Lech Lecha, go for yourself, and so on. But it says there, mm-hmm. it says, V'ha'alehu sham le'ola. And that is, the word is like when someone moves to Israel and then it's to make Aliyah. That means the mm-hmm. text here specifically has an ambiguity, which means I want you to elevate him. Doesn't say to slaughter him. That's very important. It means really to bring him up. And it doesn't say to kill him. So the text here is, this is the grand test of Abraham. This is testing everything, because this is not just killing. People say they're killing his son. God had already told Abraham that it's going to be through this child that he's going to have all his progeny from. As it turns out, Isaac isn't married yet. It means he has no children, which means mm-hmm. that what God had promised him, it doesn't even work. Abraham now is 127, because 37 years old. Everything is, every aspect of logic here is collapsing. One other part is, there's another juxtaposition. That is it a straight command? Do it. God has not explained to him why. And therefore, you'll notice the stark contrast when God explains why he's going to go and destroy Sodom. So Abraham starts to argue with God in chapter 18.
Hmm.
Why doesn't he argue with God?
There's no argument here. There's just, he's no just argument. Quick to... No argument. There's no bargaining. He's just quick to go and obey. What's with that?
Ah, so exactly. Because in the other one, that's why I always say, let's look at the reasoning, and then everything falls into place. In Genesis 18, God says that there's a reason why. So Abraham is saying, if that in fact is the reason why they're going to be destroyed, maybe there's a mitigating factor, and that is perhaps there are enough righteous people in which to mitigate against destroying the city. How would it look? See, Abraham then is open. I mean, it's open for Abraham to in fact work this through, because if that is the reason, if you're telling me X is the reason, X equals here in Genesis 18, because they are a city that is completely evil, perhaps there are some people who are righteous, and how will it look if in fact the righteous are killed along with the wicked? So therefore it was completely open. Here there is no reason given. There's a complete chok. Chok is though that kind of command which has no reason and no logic to it at all. This is the extreme of everything. The extreme part of all of this is that here this is asking Abraham to fight against his tendency towards chesed, towards kindness. He's going around feeding people he never met in his life, in the heat of the day, recovering circumcision. He's fighting people he doesn't know who are a bunch of people who are committing the worst sexual sins in the world and don't want changes in. And here, Abraham said, take the person who didn't do anything and go. But if you notice, the language is va'alehu, that means to lift him up, sham la'ola. Now, certainly, the word ola is the name of the whole burnt offering that we find in Leviticus, no question about it. But it's very important that we're going to see later, they say, don't kill the child. That means the language of killing is not used here. The text strips that away. So first of all, we're told there's a test. Nowhere else was he ever told to test. Why? Because there's no intention of ever carrying this out as it appears in the natural sense. Two, we don't have the killing here. And then what's very critical is going to happen very, very soon.
So now what we have is we have Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice. He is carrying the wood up to Mount Moriah to what appears to be his own execution, in a sense.
Yes.
Is it possible to make some comparisons and contrasts between Isaac and Jesus?
What we find here is God does not want a human sacrifice. And God, right, that's very important. The second part is that, in fact, Abraham is doing exactly what Christianity says. The reason you need Calvary is because what Abraham did is impossible. That is to be obedient to God on your own. So this, in fact, what it is coming into view is, this is exactly, if you want an instruction manual, why you should not convert to Christianity, look at Genesis 22. The church says, it's very important, is that you need Calvary because you can't do it on your own. I remember years ago when, what's his name from the 700 Club, the Christian preacher, slips my mind. He was running for president of the United States many years ago. He was running for president in America. And he was asked on a show, do you believe all the Jews are going to hell? By Ted Koppel on Nightline. And because he's running for president in the Republican Party back in 88. And he said, no, if they keep all the law perfectly, then they don't go to hell, then they're saved because they keep the law. But he was, of course, not being genuine because Christianity teaches that you can't. What we are observing here is that, number one, that God does not want a human sacrifice, only an animal sacrifice. But two is, you can do it. You can be like Abraham. You can emulate him. You can be obedient. And in fact, just so you know that what I'm saying to you is not a homily, because for many people, this is going to make a difference. We will see at the end of all this, in 26 verse 5, just a few chapters later, and that is that God says to Abraham that you have been completely obedient to me, kept all my commandments, and that's why I'm making this covenant with you. So what we're seeing here is the greatest monument that stands in opposition to Christianity. You can do it. You can make that choice. And it is a choice. You have a choice before you, but you can do it. Romans chapter 3 said this is impossible.
And it does seem to say stand in opposition to Christianity, because nothing really highlights the fact that God does not desire human sacrifice more than this particular chapter, Genesis chapter 22. But I also refer to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. It says, fathers shall not put to death for thy children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin, which is obviously expounded upon in Ezekiel chapter 18. Jason, any thoughts?
First, I did a show with Rabbi Stuart Federow a while ago, and he gave a 10-minute story. It's Midrash, about this, the offering of Isaac. And in the Midrash, it says that Abraham failed the test because Abraham's just been bargaining, pleading with God to save cities if there are only 10 righteous people. But his son, he just says, gets up in the morning and God says, bring up your son. And he says, okay, he doesn't even ask the question. And I find that very interesting. So I'm going to, a little bit of self-promotion. Sure. Find that video on YouTube.
On spiritualbabies.net channel.
Yeah, great. Yeah. One great line here is that it doesn't say that God will provide Abraham with a lamb. It says that God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering.
Mm.
I find that hugely interesting. Why doesn't it say God will provide Abraham with the offering? In fact, in the small print underneath my Tanakh, it says that here it says for himself, that is the Lord seeth. It says like the Lord will see an offering for himself.
Hmm.
And
Tobia.
Yeah. Yes. I mean, the text says, Vayomer Avram Elik, and let me just go through the words. They're really very simple words. Elohim Yire Lo, which means that the word there is Re'io. The root is visual, which means that God will bring into view the lamb, which is to be as a sacrifice. That's what we have there. So that's,
and the amount of times that I have heard that cited by Christians saying, and you see, Jesus was that lamb, so says John the Baptist. But of course, that which Abraham spoke was fulfilled in the ensuing verses when a ram was caught in the thicket. And it says in verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. There's the fulfillment of the statement made by Abraham.
Right. And notice again, the language is very careful. Very careful. In verse 13, we're using a visual language, not kinesthetic, not auditory. Vayisa Avraham es Einov. So if there's any doubt whatsoever of what is meant, that God will see to it, that it's visual, if you had even the slightest doubt in your mind, what is it to say he raised his eyes? That's all vestigial. What do you mean? Because the Torah is being very careful here, just in case you had any question whatsoever. Vayisa Avram es Einov. It's totally extra. What do you say? Vayar Avram. It should have said Vayar Avram. No. It's Vayisa Avram es Einov. He lifted his eyes. Vayar, and he saw Vihine, and behold, Ayel Echad. There was one Achar. There was one of these, one ram that was caught inside the thicket. So it's very careful. Just look. This is what breaks my heart, and this is what is without the Hebrew, it's of course everything is stripped away. Everything is stripped away. Again, it's like kissing God through a towel.
Mm. Are there any final points in chapter 22 that you would like to highlight before we wrap it up?
Yeah. There's one point here that no one should miss, and that is, you notice what happens here. He says to Isaac, he says, God is going to show you a lamb, which is very interesting. And then what we find is a ram, which is the same kind of creature. But there is a change, a juxtaposition of language going on there. Christians smile a lot at that, but really, what's going to happen is, this is not a history book. We're not looking at Genesis and saying, this is how great Abraham was. It's valuable, but realize that it's also setting what we found in all the portions of what's going to happen in the future generations. One day in the future, that Abraham's children will have to be tested like Abram to see, are they worthy of ultimately being the covenant nation? Are they worthy of coming out of Egypt? And they too are going to be tested with the lamb, which is very important in that we've talked about that. And that, of course, harkens to Exodus chapter 12. They too are going to be called upon to take a lamb and risk their own lives, which, because this animal was a god, a deity in Egypt. And do they fear God more then they fear for their own selves, and for the Egyptian police and the Egyptian army, who would have ordinarily killed somebody for killing one of their gods. So what should never be missed is that the changed sleight of language. Now, ram is a lamb. They're the same animal, but one's older than the other. But the key point is there's a reason why they're changing here, and is that is that my children, too, are going to be tested in that they're going to be tested with limbs. Same thing, and it's the same test. Are you go put the blood on the outside of your doorpost, and that will demonstrate that, in fact, that you fear the God of Israel, whom you cannot see. Same test. More than the Egyptian army with his spears and swords that you can see. Are you willing to risk your life for the God of Israel? And those Jews who put that on their doorposts, who in fact put the blood on the outside of the doorposts, that every Egyptian can see, so now I see that you are like Abraham. You have fulfilled the test that Abraham took. You now can also be redeemed and are worthy to be the heirs of the blessings that I gave to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. That's how all this comes together, is a magnificent symphony of harmony.
Magnificent symphony of harmony. That's beautiful. Jason, final thoughts, my friend?
Only that if you're listening to this and you're convinced that this is a picture of Jesus going to the cross, ask yourself why Abraham is taking Isaac up onto the hill. What possible reason would God want for Abraham to do that to his son? You either have to come to the conclusion that this was a test and that Isaac was in no way in any danger, or you have to conclude that some way Isaac was going to die for the sins of all mankind. There's no middle ground. Read the test and look for evidence to support what you believe it means. If you can't find any, you have to just accept the text for what it is.
Joyce is exactly right here. This is, as I said, we said at the very early point, this is the of the 10 tests, this is the only time it says and God niso es Avram, that he was testing Abraham. So we actually, the text speaks for itself. It tells us before it's a test. In every other case, we don't have that word.
Very good. Thank you, Jason of spiritualbabies.net, Rabbi Tobias Singer of outreachjudaism.org. My friends, thank you for coming back on to Truth to You to do Torah Pearls. We will be doing Hi Sarah next week. I look forward to that. Until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.